Our reading this morning is from the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 23 to the end, also chapter 2, verses 1 to 19. Chapter 1, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God.
Before Mr. McBurn begins his remarks, may I fulfill a promise I made to a young sister last night. She asked me if I would do her a favor. I said, well, what is it? She said, will you ask the brothers taking part in the readings not to use so many big words?
I'm sure you'll permit me to recap a little once again, running over one or two of the things that we've had already. In the latter part of the portion we have read this morning, we have the words, the vain deceit of a philosophy. And therefore it is, and at this part particularly, that we should get help from a simple understanding of the kind of teaching which was tending to turn these people of God aside. One of the things that we have said several times is that we must never make light of the importance of the teaching we receive and the faith that we have, what we believe. It is absurd simply to say teaching doesn't matter, practice matters, because the teaching you have, what you believe, controls your action. This is true in the small things. You work hard all the days of the week, or the month, or the quarter, as it may be, because you believe that you'll get a salary at the end. The thing works on a world scale. There's a famous story of the philosopher Kant, who lived in the East Prussian city of Königsberg, and how the historian says of him, at exactly the same hour every morning, he used to emerge from his house and bent like a question mark that he really was. He would do an exact number of paces in one direction and an exact number of paces in the other direction, and the citizens of Königsberg could set their watches by the moment he emerged and the moment he returned. They thought of him as a harmless old man who was doing nothing but think. The historian says if they'd realized the world-shattering nature of the thoughts that he was thinking, and the fact that such thoughts in a few years' time set the cannon roaring, they might have thought differently about it. And so it is. The teachings that are abroad, even in natural things, control action, not only on a scale which is presented by our lives, your life and my life, but on a world scale. It is tremendously important what teaching we embrace and what we believe. Now, these people at Corinth had or were in danger of imbibing something that the apostle calls in verse 8 of chapter 2, I'm slightly paraphrasing the words as you have them here, a vain deceit of a philosophy. Now, in this passage is the time that it helps us to understand a little bit about that. I'll just mention it again. They thought that God was so great and so remote that he couldn't possibly have anything to do with material things, and it was material things in which consisted the essence of evil. And therefore, it couldn't be that God directly should create the world, because it was evil. They therefore imagined, in this vain deceit of a philosophy of theirs, that there were numerous emanations, or eons, or angels, from the fullness of God, each one of them containing a little bit of the fullness of the divine essence, and in the end, some of these were far enough away from the true God to be able to create matter. This was, in the broadest outline, the vain deceit of a philosophy that they had embraced. And keeping that in the back of your mind will help you to understand, again I say, what it means when it says that all the fullness of God dwells in him, and what it says, for example, about their foolish reverence given to beings intermediate between God and man. calling them angels in the latter part of the portion that we read. Now, what did the Apostle Paul do to combat this? Well, the first thing that he did was to thank God for all that was in them that came from God, and he prayed for them. We spent a long time considering not only the fact that he wrestled like Jacob in prayer for them, but he gives us the very words of his prayer so that we could use those words ourselves in our prayer to God against the kind of spiritual enfeeblement that comes from embracing erroneous teaching of this kind. First of all, he wrestled in prayer for them. And we try to get a picture of Epaphras coming to visit Paul in Rome from Colossae, where his home was, a man who always labored in prayer with God for them. And we thought of these two men, perhaps in the dungeon cell in Rome, kneeling down together and crying to God in their conflict that these brethren might be recovered, that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, and they might embrace the truth that comes from God, and as we had in our prayer this morning, that all this might issue in lives that were pleasing to God. But then he sets about to do something to put the matter right, and that was to give them teaching from God, which was truth. Now, the essential part of our recapitulation, hope that's all right, Mr. Story. Yes. Let's call it recap, it's shorter.
Refer to the young sister, not to me.
The essential part of our recap is that we've tried to see the teaching that he gave to them in three parts. First of all, on the great heart of the matter, he presents to them the fullness of Godhead as it was seen in the risen Christ. Secondly, he promotes a realization and an enjoyment of their union with him in his body, which is the church. And thirdly, he draws out the practical consequences of that union. Now, the passage we read this morning has a little bit of all three. It says that gives us that wonderful verse, "For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This is a great truth. I couldn't help but think yesterday, after we had been quietly talking to each other about it, when we speak about these things, I don't think we did forget, but how easy it is to forget that our true attitude should be the attitude of Moses, who turned aside to inquire what was the meaning of this great sight that he saw, the bush burning without being consumed. And he was told to take off the shoes from off his feet, for the ground whereon he stood was holy. And we must always remember, when we're reverently and patiently trying to understand this truth about the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ exalted, the right hand of God, that the ground whereon we stand is holy. And we should be reverently inquiring into these things in the attitude of thanksgiving and homage and worship. So that the first part of the teaching is here, a little bit of it. The great central part is what we had yesterday. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then there is a great deal in this passage about our union with Christ in his body, which is the church. Now, we didn't particularly notice that this occurs in the portion that we had yesterday. Because when Paul talks about the second firstborn, which we spoke of, he says, in that case, that he was the firstborn from the dead, and he was the head of the body, which is the church. Now, that's the first straightforward presentation of the union of the saints with Christ in his body. It's the great central truth to combat the error that had turned them aside. Then we have a reference to the body of Christ in the passage you read today, not holding the head, from whom the whole body. There are several references, in fact, to the body and Christ the head. Now, this is the central part of the teaching, that we are united to Christ, such an one as Christ himself, in whom the whole plenitude and riches of the divine fullness are found. We are part of him. We are united to him. And this is the great store that there is to supply that which will keep us. And in all that it says, although I won't pause at the moment to explain or try to explain it in more detail, all that it says in these particular verses about our being dead with Christ, quickened with Christ, raised with Christ, these are really part of drawing out the consequences of the fact that we are united to him. Now, coming to the first part of our passage, which Mr. Taylor began to read in verse 23, you remember that we tried to take a general survey of yesterday's passage by noting that there were two pairs. First of all, there were two ways in which Christ, risen from the dead, is the firstborn. He's first the firstborn of all creation, and he's second the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church. Secondly, we saw that there is a pair of truths about the fact that his work was a work of reconciling. In a day to come, he is going to reconcile all things. I rather feel we got a little bit bogged down yesterday in trying to describe what those all things were, but nevertheless, it is quite clear, isn't it, that the time is going to come when he's going to reconcile all things in heaven and in earth to God. But the second truth about his being a reconciler is that he has now, by the blood of his cross, which has removed the distance, he has reconciled us to God. In other words, he has given us the position and the feelings that belong to the position of the people who are near God. Now, in the first part of our passage this morning, we have another pair, and so far as I know, we're done with pairs when we get to this one, but it's undoubtedly there, and I'm sure it helps us to understand. And that is that the Apostle Paul was in two senses a minister. Now look at the first verse we read, verse 23. We spoke about the first half of it yesterday, the if we continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, and so on. Now it is about that gospel that the last sentence of the verse says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So you see, just as in the other two cases, the first of these pairs relates to the wider sphere. The gospel going out into all the world, Paul's work, which is our subject this morning, we chose that expression because this is in fact the first statement of what is Paul's work. He was minister of the gospel that was being preached in all the world and was bringing forth fruit to God. Verse 25, it says, at the end of verse 24, his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. So in the second sense, the Apostle Paul was in a special way a minister of the mystery and the church. Now I suppose that it is as a part of his special gift from God of being minister to the church that he gives them these warnings that he here speaks about. And it is as part of this second ministry of his, it explains to us that he is making known to them, as it was made known to him, the mystery. Now I think we must pause for a few minutes on that word, which occurs in verse 26. Part of his ministry, the ministry of the church, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now made manifest to the saints. The word occurs again in a later verse where it says, this mystery,
27.
Verse 27, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it occurs again in the second verse of chapter 2, where it talks about the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Obviously, a most important part of what he has to say is that he is making known to them the mystery. Now, what does this mean? I suppose if you were to ask most people what the word mystery means, the first kind of answer you'd get is that it would be one of Agatha Christie's whodunit. And I don't mean by that, of course, that I'm a devotee of Agatha Christie's whodunit, but I do know that such things exist. But that, of course, is the general idea nowadays of the word mystery. Something that is mysterious and it eludes you, but in the end, when you get a little bit more understanding of the facts, you can come to a conclusion. Now, the word mystery is used to represent, in fact, it is almost an exact copy of the original word which is used, and it was a word of tremendous importance. It was nothing frivolous about it in the ancient world. It was a word of tremendous importance in that ancient world. It talked about the secrets. You had the shrines where a noted god made known his will. And in connection with these shrines, there were mysteries. And only those who were initiated into the mystery were the people who had the power over the circumstances of life and could really enter into the fullness of life and salvation, so they thought. There were these mysteries which were of great importance, and they were only known to the people who were initiated into them. Now, this word is taken up to a very, very great extent in the scriptures. Every attempt that we make to understand it will repay that attempt by the Spirit of God, because it is used a great deal, not only in this connection. Now, what Paul was doing here, in order to correct them, was to strive in prayer and in warning and in teaching that they might be brought to the full understanding or acknowledgement of the mystery of God. I'm assuming for the moment that the mystery that's spoken of in these three references is all the same mystery. There are very, very many other mysteries spoken about in the scriptures. There's the mystery of godliness, and there's the mystery of iniquity. There's the mystery of the kingdom, and there's the mystery of God in the Revelation, and there are others. But this, I think, is the Colossian side of the one great mystery of which Paul was minister, and the essence of that mystery was something always in the heart of God, but up to the time that by the Spirit of God it was made known to Paul, it was hidden from all men, always God's secret, but not known to others until he revealed it to Paul, and even when Paul had received it, not received in its power, not understood in its liberating majesty, except by those who had received the Spirit, so that he, searching the deep things of God, could be their understanding of it in their own hearts and minds. Now, what was that mystery? Well, in Ephesians, I'm going to suggest that we're the two sides of the same mystery. In Ephesians, we're told that it was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of a joint body and joint partakers in the promise. In other words, it was something absolutely new. It wasn't only that the Gentiles would come into blessing, that was known long before, but that there should be something absolutely new that had been in the heart of God all the time, but would be now drawn out as his great final liberating secret. It was the mystery that Jews and Gentiles should be united together in one body. Now, that particular mystery is described here in verse 27, where it says, "The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, I'm very well aware that when you come in simple, straightforward words to state these things, you don't first of all get the impression of the shattering greatness of what is here being said. But the more we really are in mind and heart and thought under the operation of the Spirit of God, the more we will realize that this is indeed the greatest possible thing to have happened, that God has made known his own secret, but there is this new thing in which the saints are united to Christ as his body. It's this idea of that being made one with Christ in his body, both Jews and Gentiles, which is new, and have the most enormous consequences in controlling their hearts and lives. And it was in itself the very plenitude of the treasury of God, if once they understood it. So let us take note of the fact that whether in the first place it strikes us or not, the whole range of language is ransacked to give us the idea that all the treasures and all the love and all the power are in the secret of our union with Christ that was made known here. Now, I'll pass by the verses which speak about Paul's wrestling and conflict and strife. I've spoken about this already. To come down to the latter part, by which I mean beginning with verse 4 of chapter 2, it is because of the false teaching that they had received, and it is because of his realization that the true riches, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, are in the true teaching presenting our Lord Jesus Christ, that he then comes to the warnings that he gives to them. Now there are four, and with the note of these warnings, I will cease. In the first place, in verse 4, he says, "And this I say," that is, all that he has said about the superlative wealth that is in the truth of our union with Christ. He says, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Now that's a very particular kind of expression. If you were to paraphrase it, this word beguile, it would say, don't let anybody argue you, reason you out of it. As a matter of fact, although similar words are used in some aspects of the work in the Acts of the Apostles, we weren't argued into it. We weren't reasoned into our faith. We were born of the action of the Spirit of God using the work of God. That's the kind of thing we're going to be thinking about with Mr. Harkis this evening. We weren't reasoned into it. And he says here to these people, don't let anybody reason you or argue you out of the riches that you have got. And then in verse 8 is the second warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through this vain deceit of a philosophy. You see, these people thought that they were particularly well off. They had a very superior kind of knowledge in the teaching that they had. But the apostle says here, what's happening here is robbery. And if you find a place, if you find a truth, if you find a person possessed by the saints in which there is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, you can be sure that there'll be robbers about. And what he's saying in this verse, beware of the fact that there are robbers about. And don't let anybody rob you through this vain deceit of a philosophy after the tradition of men. Because anything that causes you to deviate from the truth of God is in fact robbing you of the true riches which consist in the knowledge of Christ. The third warning is in the 16th verse. It reminds us that there was a kind of Jewish aspect to these false teachings as well. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of the holy day. Considering that you can't very well stop anybody condemning you, I suppose what these verses really mean is don't be disturbed if anybody condemns you. Don't be disturbed. Am I answering the questions already? Don't be disturbed if anybody condemns you, whether you can stop them or not. But don't, in the sense that ignore, so far as its deviating power is concerned, the fact that people condemn you. And then the fourth of these things is in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. And once again, this is the idea of diverting them from the true activity, which is Christward and consists in and springs from their union with him, into this absurd reverence they were giving to intermediate beings. Now I really do want, in closing, to emphasize the last verse, which is verse 19. I said I had done with pairs for the moment, but I'm sorry, I must come back to another trial, because there are three very plain things here which it will do us good to lay hold of. Insofar as they were brought to give reverence to these imaginary beings of which they heard, And of course, this kind of subtlety is by no means absent from the modern world, giving reverence to beings to whom no reverence is due. Insofar as they turned aside to give reverence to these hazy beings, they were, in practice, severing themselves from a direct connection with the head, which is Christ. And therefore, the wonder of verse 19 comes to us in a negative form. If they did this, they were not holding the head. Now, may I be forgiven for trying to convert it, as I'm sure the apostle intended, into a positive form. That if we do realize the absolute life and certainty and completeness of our union with Christ, then in our hearts we will be daily holding the head. We'll realize the immediacy of our living connection with Him. And if we hold the head, then three results are here given to us. And they are the results that we pray for every day and for every meeting. They are results that we really want to see, and they are these. First of all, we have nourishment ministered. Now we may thank God for every degree in which this thing really does turn out to be true of us. By the grace of God, we never cease to give thanks that we are indeed a people whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and we want to meditate in that law day and night. In an important measure, this is true, and therefore there is nourishment ministered. But if we were holding the head, then in a fuller and deeper degree, the first result would be that there would be nourishment ministered. Second, they would be, and we would be, knit together. And oh, how much we need this. Some of you have heard me talk many times, and many others too, about the numerous incipient cleavages that separate the saints of God from each other. In almost every community, there is, it's in the very nature of the fact that we are infirm human beings with only partial knowledge of the truth. He has his part, and she has his part, and they're made to conflict with each other. And therefore, there is always this fragmenting tendency that Mr. Stoddart was speaking about on Monday. Well, we know that the answer is love. This is true. And the reason why the answer is love is that by the immediacy of this contact with Christ in prayer and true dependence, we hold the head, then we will be knit together. And don't we thank God for every evidence that there is that we are in truth knit together with any of the saints of God by this true contact with Himself. And thirdly, in the last few verses, the last few words, it says, the consequence is that we shall increase. The saints will increase with the increase of God. I have an idea that I shall be answering another question at this moment. We can't help that from time to time. The question as to whether this increase is increase in us as individuals or increase in the number of individuals. And as in so many cases, I feel absolutely certain that the answer is both. That we will have the increase, the individuals will increase in this realization of our oneness with Christ and our enjoyment of the great riches that are in Him. But in the sense of the progress of the gospel and the increase of the church, there will be increase with the increase of God.
What are we to understand by the hope of the gospel mentioned in verse 23?
It has very often been said, Mr. Story, that this has some connection with the peculiar standpoint of the Colossian epistle, that we are not thought of there as being, as in Ephesians, already sitting in heavenly places in Christ. But it is because it is acknowledged that we are, in fact, men and women down here upon the earth, that he places emphasis, not only in this point, but in others, on the idea that there is a hope in heaven set before us. Now, whether perhaps you have something more to say than that, it does seem to me that it does give the idea of that particular point of view from which the fullness of the result of that gospel, we have it in hope, because it will come to us in the future in heaven when we're with the Lord.
I think that quite answers the question.
In the same verse, Mr. Blackburn, how has the gospel been preached to every creature? Is this to be taken literally, or does it mean that it's been made available to every creature, every man?
Yes. As in the other case, the idea of the words is that it has been made known in the whole creation under heaven. And I think that this is really intended to link up with these other prayers that we had. You see, when it talks about the firstborn, it means that he was the firstborn of all creation. That same word, therefore. The firstborn of all creation. And when it comes to the reconciliation, it says, they reconcile all things in heaven and earth. And the first of these prayers, in every case, is stated in as wide terms as possible, and then it comes down to something in particular that belongs to the church. Now, I don't think, therefore, that we are intended to understand by this any more than the fact the gospel is certainly not being preached in heaven, as these other things apply, that is, the firstborn and the reconciliation. But the gospel is to be preached in the whole creation, in the sense that you said that it is open to the whole world of men. But I think the essential part of the answer is that the apostle is wording it to fit in with the other prayers that he has had, and to contrast something that's going out universally to all with something which belongs to those few who have received the gospel.
Have you any thought as to why the pronoun I is emphasized here? Be not moved away from the hope of the glad tidings which ye have heard, which have been proclaimed in the whole creation which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, became minister.
Only, Mr. Story, please add what you have in your mind yourself, only that the Apostle Paul was in a very particular sense given to make known this, and so to complete the word of God. Verse 25. I'll admit that's the second ministry, but I think that the two things are quite clearly joined together. There were two particular works which he was given. One, that he was the apostle of the Gentiles, and he was to make known everywhere the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in the second place, he was minister of the mystery, and then to him personally was given the privilege of completing the word of God. But I can only suggest that it is because these were his personal works that he emphasizes the I. Do you think that's so?
Yes, it's emphasized in both verses. The truth of the mystery, of course, was revealed to all the apostles, but it was given to Paul to minister it. Is that right?
Yes. However we may word the connection between the two, perhaps it was given to him first and afterwards to them. But the two things are true, as these verses state. It was given to the New Testament apostles and prophets. But Paul, in particular, was the person who was given the word. And doesn't this magnify enormously for us the importance of reverently, patiently seeking the help of God to understand these letters? Because there is an immediacy with which we cut across all the confusion of the centuries, and the man appointed of God to give us this revelation, here I, by the Spirit of God, in very words.
In this connection, Mr. Blackburn, it is important to see that neither the case of the 23rd nor the 25th verse has the word A in it.
No.
Because it is that I am minister, as it's very clear in Mr. Darby's
yes.
Translation, that it isn't just that he was a minister amongst a lot. Isn't that true?
True, yes, yes. Yes, I think that is important. I just for the moment didn't see. It is important that it's not one amongst many ministers, although others did receive it.
Yes.
The I indicates that it was his particular work.
Yes.
And we're sitting here today, dependent entirely upon the Spirit of God, but we have an absolute immediacy of contact through these words with the vessel whose particular function it was under God to make known this truth. And of course, Dr. Shepherd, is it not true in history that one of the most fantastically unbelievable things is not only that the Apostle Paul said, all the in Asia have fallen away from me, but you look in vain for any realization of this. In the age immediately succeeding the apostolic age, it was gone. We are dependent. And it's one of the great things that the Spirit of God has given to us, is a direct recovery of something that, although here in the page of Scripture, was lost for centuries. Just gone completely from Christian teaching immediately after these ages.
In verse 28, back then, he associates others with him in this. No longer I, but we, presumably in the same line of ministry. Would these be the other apostles?
It has been said, Mr. Stollett, rightly or wrongly, that he meant that rightly he was associating Timothy with himself, as he did in the first verse. And it could very plainly and simply be that, having made an address of two, he was continuing to speak about this. But surely it is, as you say, whether that be true or not, it is a wider thing. That he is now stating what is the general activity of the true ministers of Jesus Christ in this matter, isn't he?
Yes. I think that's important because we often hear about Paul's doctrine and Paul's gospel and so forth, but I don't think that the apostle would have attached his particular name exclusively to his teaching. In other words, it wasn't something peculiar, but something which belonged to all the ministers of the gospel of the church.
Yes, I entirely agree, Mr. Stoddard, but just as the Lord Jesus called the law Moses, it shows us that in the ways of God, it is true, that tremendous new things in the providence of God have come to us through particular vessels. And I think that the Apostle Paul was a particular vessel here is really proved by Mr. Story's reminding us of this I. Both things are true, that all the other ministers are to be associated with him in it. But no less than in the case of Moses was a very new, great new thing connected in the providence of God with a particular vessel.
So of course, he speaks of my gospel,
yes,
doesn't he?
Doesn't he, in the third chapter of Ephesians, bring it up, where he says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me, if you are found out by revelation, he says, be made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before, in few words. He thinks by revelation.
Yes, yes, it was
direct
to himself. And in the same gospel, he talks about the apostles and prophets being the foundation. The same epistle, rather. Now, would it be a good thing if we had whatever questions you have prepared for us, or to start upon them with numerous additions, I'm sure?
In verse 24, it says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now, surely this doesn't mean that the redemptive work of Christ is incomplete in any way. How then are we to understand this statement of Paul?
As in so many other problems, we can take other scriptures to understand that the redemptive atoning work of the Lord is complete. The greatest of these statements, of course, is in the Epistle of the Hebrews, isn't it? He once for all has perfected forever. And the belief by one sacrifice, and so on. Therefore, we are to understand that the kind of afflictions and sufferings that Paul speaks about here were not the atoning sufferings of the Lord Jesus, which we must reverently always remember are in no sense incomplete. But there were other things. For example, it says of the Lord Jesus that he resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There were the general sufferings of his life, as he stood there for God, could be reckoned as things in which he was doing this for his elect's sake. And it is in these that Paul was a prisoner, that he almost resisted unto blood, and many others did resist unto blood. It was in these things that what he was suffering was, in a sense, continuing and filling up the measure of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say, Mr. Wallace, to this question?
I was wondering if it was akin to what the Apostle says in Philippians, where he desired the fellowship of the Lord's sufferings, not his atoning sufferings, but suffering for Christ, and as Christ suffered as a man for God.
Yes.
Not the same. That isn't the same.
I think that the question gives the essential part of the answer, which is that other scriptures assure us, from which we must never be moved, that the atoning sufferings of Christ are complete, and in no way could we think of the Apostle Paul as filling them up. But we know that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we know that the sufferings of his life were all suffered in connection with the fact that he was here with a mission from God.
With the reproach of Christ, wasn't it?
Yes. Yes.
Isn't this something that couldn't be made known until Christ is risen from the dead? That's the sense in which it had to be made known. What is it? That which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. It was really the unfolding of the ministry, the mystery, that entailed this suffering for the apostle, wasn't it?
But put him in the tradition of the life of the Lord Jesus, which were many sufferings in connection with the work which he was here doing for God.
Because these afflictions were what the apostle suffered in his body on behalf of the assembly.
Yes.
The church, isn't it? It's in connection with the church that he suffered.
Yes.
Now I rejoice. He didn't complain, he rejoiced in sufferings for you, but I fill up that which is behind of the tribulations of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the assembly, which I became a minister.
Yes, in my flesh does quite clearly specify the kind of thing. When we read the catalogue of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians, for example, these bodily distresses that came upon him, how great they were, how any a person could sustain them is difficult to believe, but this is the sense in which he was filling up the measure.
And is the reference to the great conflict in the first verse of the next chapter part of this filling up?
Well, I suppose it could be, but I don't really think that primarily it is this. I feel that the striving of the 29th verse, the labor and the striving, and the 29th verse, and the conflict I have, was rather a conflict in a spiritual way, when we can think of his being alongside Epaphras, constantly striving in his prayers to God. I think the point of bringing this conflict here is this. I want you to know how serious I believe recent events in the church at Colossae to be. They are a subject of great conflict is about. And therefore, he's underlining by this word, primarily, I think, the very serious nature of what was taking place. If he had a conflict, it showed that he regarded this not as a good thing, but he regarded that it was the work of enemies. And therefore, there was conflict. And of course, it is true, isn't it, that in one sense, every forward move in the service of God is a matter of conflict.
All these sufferings and afflictions, Mr. Blackburn, is it not true that the verse 24, that we should be kind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh, that was also, as well as affliction to Paul, it was affliction to the head through Paul as a member of the body? Is it not true that as the body suffers affliction for Christ's sake, so the head in heaven at that time feels very deeply?
I think that is a kind of first stage deduction, certainly, because we aren't told so plainly that he is touched with the feeling of our distresses, aren't we?
Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, would he not in that connection, Mr. Blackburn, would be, as we often say, probably the first to realize this particular aspect of the mystery, because the first communication he had from the glory was so
Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?
Yes, yes.
So that here we are right in the middle
yes,
of this mystery.
Yes. That certainly does very strongly give support to Dr. Van Russell's
yes.
idea.
We have two questions from verse 25. First of all, the meaning of the dispensation of God. Is this God handing out things, dispensing like a chemist? You might say to everything.
No, I think that the meaning is somewhat different from that particular kind of dispensing. There is another word which is an alternative translation of this one, which is stewardship. And right through in the ancient world and in the modern world in farming, you have this idea of a steward into whose hands everything is put to make the arrangements. I have quite an interest in this matter because my middle name is Stuart. And this comes from the fact that long, long ago, Robert the Steward, you see, was the steward of one of the early Scottish kings, and he had the good fortune to marry the king's daughter. And hence we have the line of Stuarts. It means that they were all the offspring of Robert the Steward. He was a man into whose hands the king put all his affairs and said, you look after them for me. Now, the idea of dispensation here is just that. According to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, the dispensation of God is another name for the particular service that we've been describing in regard to Paul. It was put into his hands to do the job and to see it through. He was a steward, as he says in another place, a steward in a very particular sense of this mystery. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, you have another Paul saying that he was to make known the administration of the mystery. In the authorized version, it says fellowship. But this is the same word, you see. He was to make known the means, the arrangements by which the thing was to be made good in the world. And the great part of the arrangements that God made for the making good in the world of this mystery was to give the job to a vessel that he had himself prepared and to whom he had given his spirit in a special way. It was his job to see it into the world and to speak about the arrangements for its being carried out.
And at the end of the verse, it says to fulfill or complete the word of God. Now, does this mean that Paul had to complete the inspired record?
Well, yes, it undoubtedly means that it was Paul's job to complete the inspired record. And of course, I admit that this creates a difficulty. Because whatever might be the chronology of the New Testament epistles, the book of the Revelation certainly comes something like 30 years after it. So that it couldn't possibly mean that it was his job to write the last book. But it is usually said, and I think that the explanation is quite sound, that in the fact that he revealed this new thing, the mystery, he completed the new revelations that are contained in the Bible. You see, the later books are working out of things that you had before, particularly the Revelation, you see, is really the conclusion of a story that started in the Old Testament and had all kinds of developments. But it doesn't contain a new step forward. It contains the fulfillment of promises that God has made, but it doesn't contain a new step forward in the revelation of new things from the heart of God. Now, in revealing this mystery, that is, the union of Jew and Gentile with Christ in his body, which is the church. It was the last secret that God, and the greatest that God was to reveal. And in that sense, it is said, it is thought, that he was given to complete the word of God. And I suggest that this is quite likely true. It's very important, this, of course, because it does something to settle the difficult question as to why did the Bible stop where it did. You see, in the Old Testament, the revelation continued right at the very end of the dispensation. Why did it stop? Well, there is here at any rate a way in which we are told that with the scriptures then given, the word of God was complete.
We had a couple of questions about the mystery, but I think you've answered them pretty fully. Mr. Stoddard has already referred in verse 28 to the we. suggesting not only that it was Paul and Timothy, but in a much wider sense. Now, to whom does the every man refer in verse 28? Teaching every man. Is that the Colossians, or is it to include unbelievers, the rest of humanity?
Well, it must primarily be in the Colossians, mustn't it? Or, and in a wider sense, all those saints in all the churches to whom his word was sent. And I'm sure, possibly in a wider sense, considering that when he preached the gospel, those who were saved would come under this particular ministry. It's impossible to stop for considering how wide the expression might mean. But primarily, I'm sure it means the Christians to whom he was ministering at that particular time.
Could I read Phillips' free translation on this? I think it's quite apropos to the question. So we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet, and we teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. A very striking, graphic way of giving the sense of this verse.
No, among the people to whom he was ministering, there was nobody excluded from this striving of his. That's really the sense of what you said, Mr. Stoddard, isn't it?
Yes, I think it goes back, too, to the scope of verse 23, doesn't it, Mr. Blackburn? Proclaim to the whole creation, which is under heaven, whereof, which Paul, I thought, began to list. There's no one excluded from this. And I think that ought to have a very strong bearing on us today. You see, if we excluded or included only for the Colossians, we say, well, that's no reference to us today at all. But here, if we include ourselves in the we as those who have come into the benefits of this ministry, it puts an obligation on us to everyone, without exclusion, our next door neighbor, the person we work with, and so on. Wouldn't it, Glenn?
Oh, yes.
And ourselves as the subjects too of we are amongst the every man concerning whom it is the desire of God that we should stand perfect and complete in all the will of God.
Yes. And at the end of verse 28, presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And this is a tremendous task for any man. Is it nowadays? Are we nowadays committed to do this sort of thing?
Well, it's really an aim, isn't it? Every man that he had to deal with, every person that he had to deal with, his aim was nothing short of this, that he wanted a full-grown Christian. Now, this is really a very, very important practical matter. What is your aim in the Sunday school? What is your aim in witness or in the gospel? Well, it must be nothing less than this. There are people, you see, who devote themselves and think that the whole work of God is done if they strive after a person getting a second blessing. And then they've arrived, their head suddenly pops up above water, and there they are. But there's nothing less than the objective of a full-grown, mature Christian in every part of the work of God. And that's a very important practical matter, isn't it? Don't you think so?
Oh, yes.
And I'm using the word full-grown, of course, as the well-known equivalent of the word that's given here, perfect.
Wouldn't, of course, preclude the operation of the Spirit in producing evangelists and teachers, all of which go together towards this end. It isn't necessary that one person should be endeavouring to do the whole work himself, is it?
No, but it's a question of the object that everyone has before in the little bit that he's doing, really, isn't it?
Next point.
An evangelist who has concern with perhaps an earlier part of the work, bringing the soul to Christ, will be a better evangelist if he understands the full object and final glory of what he's doing.
And then, of course, in the ideal, I don't think anybody could possibly object to this. It's one of the biggest problems that the evangelists of today have to deal with. I don't think anybody would deny that in the ideal, this evangelist is a leg out from a place where converts can be brought on to full growth and perfection. He's not really doing this if they're left up in the air. Of course, they all strive with might and main to fulfill this, but it's the greatest difficulty. Now, this is one of the great ways in which a scriptural principle is fulfilled if an evangelist goes out from a secure home in the assembly of God. Because there, you see, he is in fact introducing people where there would be, or there is in the ideal, development to full growth in the assembly.
Is it important to see that this presentation is in Christ? That his ideal is to find every soul thoroughly settled in their enjoyment of Christ and their position with Christ?
Very much so. This is very much in the line of all that we've been saying this week, Mr. Wallace, isn't it?
In Ephesians, we find the gift of the evangelist is given for the edification of the church. He's to bring his converts into the church, and his work is really not finished until he does.
No, he's the person through whom there is increase with the increase of God in the numerical sense, isn't there?
Yes.
Have you had any questions on the second chapter? Because
We have quite a few left.
I think you must pick out the more important ones then.
Well, say verse 5. It refers here to the order that the apostles saw in the Christian community. Is it meaning their status Christians?
Well, this is a very important question indeed, that the word order there is a military word. And it meant that the soldiers kept rank, and the officers were in the right position. You see, it meant that there was a proper front presented to the enemy in all its parts. It was a military order. I'm only meaning, of course, that it is a figure of speech employed in the word order. And I'm sure that it is implied very strongly here that order in the assembly is a valuable bulwark against false teaching. It should be, and it's taken here to be, and I think experience shows that it is so. When the saints are knit together in the love of God, and when the gifts and offices given by God are functioning properly, this is an important bulwark against the dissemination of error. When once the kind of guidance and leadership has gone astray, then the past is completely solved. It's when there's a true scriptural order that there is the strongest bulwark against false teaching and the invasion of evil practice that comes from it. And I think this is what he's doing. He's giving thanks for the fact that there was still a great deal of hope because there was in them a sound order in the assembly.
Was this exemplified in the Corinthian epistle, where many disorders had crept in amongst them? God was not the author of them. Bad teaching.
Indeed, and all kinds of laxities. What do you think about that, Mr. Story? Is that the kind of answer you would give to the question?
So, yes.
In verse 10, it refers to Christ as being the head. We are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, we could have understood it if it had said, being complete in him, as the head of the church, and yet it says being complete in him as head of all principalities and powers. Now why this statement?
Well, this of course I think is where our reiteration of this vain deceit of the philosophy comes in to help us. You see, if they were in fact giving exaggerated reverence, thinking they would get some good thereby from a reverence to these intermediate beings that their philosophers had imagined for them, then surely the strongest thing of all to say is that the one with whom you have immediate connection is above them, insofar as they ever will be brought into the line of the purpose of God. Christ is above them. Why, therefore, whatever can be said about them, turn aside to them instead of holding the head, instead of that immediate realization of their union with Christ, in whom all the fullness is. I think it arises directly from the particular kind of folly that they'd fallen for. Does that help, you think?
Yes, thank you. Do you mind just going on?
Yes.
Verse 12. referring to baptism and circumcision. Now, is the reference there to the spiritual aspect of these things or the physical aspect?
Well, of course, these are indeed very big questions in the sense of perhaps requiring a great deal of time to explain them fully, even if one could explain them fully. But certainly, when it comes to circumcision, the answer to your question, I would suggest, looking round for approval from the rest of my good brethren, that he's really deprecating an insistence upon the physical thing on the ground that they had the spiritual thing. See, you're asking whether it was the spiritual thing or was the literal thing or the physical thing. Now, if these people are going back to the rites of Judaism, and circumcision is always a kind of representative, wherever it's used in the New Testament, of the ritual of the Old Testament. Now, they were going back to the physical thing. Now, Christ said, the apostle said, even when it was there, it was there for a future spiritual significance. Now, you've got the future spiritual significance. That is, the cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Therefore, why go back to the literal thing? And I think that with regard to baptism, the thing is slightly different. There have been a reference to their exaggerated devotion to forms, but I rather think not. I rather think that baptism was in itself put as an answer to the problem, not as a part of the problem itself. And there is a tremendous truth here. Just briefly, it always seems to me to help to say that two ordinances of the Lord's Supper present the tremendous important significance of the death of Christ to us in two ways. The Lord's Supper reminds us that he suffered so that we need never suffer. He died so that we might never die, in the sense of the second death, the real death. He bore so that we might not bear. You see. Now there was another side to the power and meaning of the death of Christ, which we are much more slow to get hold of, and that is that his death was our death. And he died, and in his death we died. And that is represented by the other ordinance of Christianity, to wit, baptism. Now, this is one of the elements in which it is a consequence of our union with Christ. That's why it comes in here always in Ephesians and Colossians in connection with the fact that we're members of his body. Because he has died, we have died. That's part of our union with him. Because we are now one with Christ in heaven, then all the power, liberating power, of his death is behind us. We stand on ground that has been formed by it. Now, this is a profound truth, and I don't suppose it's possible for us to, which isn't possible for us to spend sufficient time even to go very much further with helping each other. But baptism is one of the things that presents the fruits of our union with Christ, to wit, that his death, being our death, has set us free, and it has brought us, in fact, onto the resurrection side, because we're not only buried with Christ, but we are quickened with Christ, and we are raised with Christ. These things are true because we've been made one with that living Christ in heaven, who's got all these things behind him. So I think there is a clear difference between the introduction of circumcision here and the introduction of baptism. Mr. Wallace, in a few minutes, would you like to add anything about these two things, circumcision and baptism?
Well, I think what you said is very good, Mr. Blackburn.
In verse 14, could you explain, please, the phrase handwriting of ordinances?
Well, this is the it, isn't it? Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see? It was the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, the handwriting of ordinances is just one of the ways in which the apostle talks about the law and the ordinances that came from it. So far as he is considering these people as being Gentiles, then in two senses, the handwriting of ordinances cut them off. One is that it was condemnatory, and the other is that they were Gentiles and outside it. Now this is one of the things that has been done away by the blood of his cross, isn't it? It's because it has been done away by the blood of his cross that they can be reckoned to triumph and to be liberated also altogether from the ordinances to which these foolish teachers were trying to get them back.
Is there a link between this, that, and the thought you've been expressing of circumcision, Mr. Blackburn?
Yes, it is certainly the central feature of the ordinances of which the law was a handwriting. Don't you think so?
I do. Our last question, we're all at sea here, so we've quite simply got, please explain verse 18.
Well, the idea of verse 18, the beguile of your reward there, is the figure of speech implied in the word is an umpire. You see? And an umpire can say, you've got the prize or you haven't got the prize. Now, he says, don't let anybody take away from you the reward that should be yours, or if you continue with steadfastness in the Christian path, by turning aside to this voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now that means the devotion to these shadowy beings that their philosophers were talking to them about. And it refers to any devotion to saints and angels other than devotion to God, worship to God and Christ. It would take in those as a kind of secondary application. But anybody who turned them aside so that their devotion and worship was offered to other beings than to God and his Christ was in fact robbing them of the reward like a false umpire would. That's the idea behind the words. But I'm not sure whether that answers the kind of difficulty that you had. That definitely brings us, doesn't it, to this last verse, which is a very, not only is it the last verse, but it's a very good verse to end on, because a great central result from what this epistle would say to us, I'm sure all the brethren would agree, is, and if we took nothing else away, we could take this away, it is to hold the head, to keep close to him, to maintain in practical daily matters that immediacy of contact with him, dependence upon him, and drawing supplies from him where he is with all that fullness and wealth of blessing and grace at his disposal.
There's a little important word missing in the authorized version there, according to Darby, holding fast the head.
Well, that's certainly
it's a practical thing.
To intensify the directness.
There's something practical, isn't it?
Never letting go, it means, doesn't it?
Yes.
Could we have one word, Mr. Blackburn, on the expression in verse 9, ye are complete in him. Does that help us to completely dispense with any form of ceremony or material aid in the appreciation of our position before Christ and in Christ? There is nothing that we require outside of this. We are complete in him.
Yes. In those words that Mr. Wallace is surely contained the great point of which we have said so much, that if such a fullness of the Godhead bodily, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in the one with whom we are united like a finger in a body, then we can't possibly need anything which doesn't flow to us through him. I suppose that I'm not speaking a word against what you say, Mr. Wallace, and I say that one has got to remember that such a statement could be absurdly misunderstood. A person could starve to death and say, I don't need food because I've got Christ. It could be absurdly misunderstood, and so it can be absurdly misunderstood in actual matters of fellowship and service. But held in connection with what its context is, then it would keep us understanding its meaning correctly. These people were speculating outside the realm of their union with Christ, and outside the realm of the things, the treasures that the Holy Spirit has made known, They were speculating in a manner which was not holding fast the head. Now, it is being maintained in the realization of our union with Christ and growing there that we would work out the fact that we are complete in Him, wouldn't we?
Yes. I was thinking of all those ceremonies and the remembrance of days and things of that character. It's really seeing Christ as something else, isn't it?
Yes, yes.